How can we rid the world of crime and sin? Well, there are many proposals, of course, that have been made throughout the history of the world. And within our own context, I can think of at least two. If we can just educate people enough, then crime and maybe sin, too, will be eradicated from the world. Our troubles will be over. And, of course, some of the greatest criminals of all time, even presently those who have been just put in jail, have been very well educated. And so that really hasn't worked. And crime continues to be a problem in human history. Then the other one is poverty. It's very interesting that the crime rate is worse in some situations where there are great disasters and the authority structure completely breaks down and people loot. And yet in other situations, in other cultures, during the Great Depression in our own nation, the crime rate didn't notably increase. And of course, what we know is that throwing money at the problem doesn't solve anything, that crime still exists, and it always will, because until sin is eradicated from the human heart, the potential for crime, great and small, will always be present. And here now is a question similar to that. This remnant that had returned with under Zechariah or under Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua and now the prophet Zechariah and Haggai, they are sinners. They didn't change in Babylon. They are still sinners. They are still those who are seriously flawed human beings, and they're coming back into the land. How can God possibly favor them with their sin? And even the one who represents them, the high priest, Joshua, is a sinner. Well, this section, this chapter of Zechariah answers this question in a very powerful way. Satan's accusation of sin ends up being thrown out of court. And I want you to put yourself in a courtroom in a moment. But first of all, I want you to recognize the structure of the seven visions of Zechariah, these night visions. And they begin with the first vision dealing with the world situation. Remember, the spies go throughout the world. And then we come closer to home to the building of or to the recovery of the land, to Israel and Judah, to Palestine. And then, in the third vision, we move even closer to the center of things, the center of Zechariah's understanding and emphasis, and that is that we come into Jerusalem and environs the city of Jerusalem and then the temple. And then finally, we come in this fourth vision to the center, and then we'll see as we go to 5, 6, and 7 that those concerns will come back out to the city, the land, and the world. But they will bring with them this central concern. So they're going to bring the flavor and the understanding of the truth of this middle vision back through each of these concerns to come to a grand conclusion. And what is happening here in this middle vision is unique because it's not really a vision. There are people. In fact, Zechariah interacts in this vision. And Joshua is the actual high priest that has come back from Babylon into the land. And so we see here that there's something notable about this vision. And as we look at other parts now of the book of Zechariah, we'll see that the same thing happens at two other junctures where the Lord wants to get our attention by bringing us, as it were, down to earth with heavenly realities. But of course, it is in fact, though earthly players are involved, it is in fact, however, a heavenly courtroom. It's a heavenly courtroom. It is in fact the ultimate courtroom in the world. We're fascinated by courtrooms. And in fact, I remember working on one up in Concord, the local district court there in the city of Concord. And remember in working on the design for that, I can remember the sense of seriousness that you had. This was a courtroom where you didn't just use cheap materials. You used the most expensive wood. And you made sure that there was a sense that the judge was seated above the people. So that what he was saying was of ultimate decision-making. That was the quality of what he was saying. And you were in a serious, serious situation. And of course, the ultimate courtroom is the court of heaven, where Almighty God, who is absolutely just and utterly holy, sits as the presiding judge against which there is no appeal. And it's this courtroom, then, that we see pictured in this vision. We see Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And remember, the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity who will one day enter history as a man. And we'll see that in a moment. But you have there those two. There, Joshua the high priest, the angel of the Lord. And then, suddenly, there is Satan. And the word Satan is actually not really a proper name. It means simply the accuser, and he is the great accuser of God and of his people. And so we see this trial then in progress. And it reminds us, of course, of the several places, especially one that's very notable, where the curtain of history is pulled back and we are in this courtroom. Remember Job 1. And in Job 1, Satan comes. And he comes to the Lord, and he basically doesn't accuse Job to his face. He accuses the Lord and basically says, you know, there's nobody just in this world. And then we know the story. The Lord says, well, have you considered my servant Job? It's the same courtroom scene, because remember, the angelic hosts have been called into this great courtroom to witness justice. And so now we see that same courtroom, and the defendant, of course, is Joshua the high priest, who is the representative of this remnant of God's people. And then we see that the angel of the Lord is really the one who is in the position of the judge, again reminding us that Jesus, the angel of the Lord incarnate, is also Yahweh. He is God fully and completely. And he is now the one who is the judge. And then Satan comes as the prosecutor. And remember what we read in Revelation 12. He is the great dragon. And he was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He is the one who is the twister of the truth. But what's important to know here is that he has standing in the court. One of the things in English courtrooms that we don't have here, as far as I know, in America, is that if you go to what are called the inns of court, you have law offices and you have a standing, an official place, as a defendant or a prosecutor, depending on which case. And you're there in the court, you have a standing before the law, and that's really the kind of picture that we have here, that Satan still has a standing. He can actually enter this court with an indictment. And that's precisely what he's doing. He has an indictment. And his indictment is an accusation against Joshua, the high priest. And the accusation would be basically this: Joshua and those he represents have sinned. You, God, have exiled them. And that proves that they are sinners in your sight as a holy judge. And they have come now to reclaim the land. But according to your covenant, they can't possess the land or inherit the land without righteousness. And they have no righteousness. So they're guilty, and Joshua the high priest is not suited to represent them, because he too is a sinner. And so the great question then that is asked here is the question that the psalmist in 130 asks when he says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, and that's legal terminology, if you should mark iniquities, in other words, if you should add up an indictment against us, O Lord, who could stand? And the answer, of course, is No one could stand. But with you, there is forgiveness. Again, forgiveness is not a feeling in the Bible, though it may involve great feelings. It is a legal term having to do with the forgiving of a debt. It's a term that is used in the court of law, and we still use that in courts of law, especially with regard to financial obligations. And so here we see in the psalm that there is something that Satan has not taken into account in bringing his indictment. He hasn't taken into account that God has devised a way in his infinite wisdom to deal with sin justly, but enabling his people to inherit the land. And so we see the rebuke of sovereign grace. And of course, I read you the indictment that the devil no doubt had come with, but it's not written here in the text. You have to really read between the lines, because he never gets a chance to bring this accusation. The Lord, the angel, rules him out of order, and he says it in the most powerful and profound way. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now, how is it, if Satan understands that these people are sinners, that God has required that the land can only be inherited through righteousness, how is it that this indictment is being thrown out of court? Well, we just said it, because there is forgiveness. Because the devil, you see, is working based on the covenant of works. And you remember how that worked in the Garden of Eden. The covenant of works said, I'm going to test your loyalty now, Adam. You are here in this wonderful paradise, but you will only inherit it for eternity if you will be loyal to me and show me that you love me with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and that there is no other God before me. And he failed that test. It's perfect personal obedience that was being required. That's a covenant of works. And so when Adam fell, then all the world was brought under condemnation. And in a real way, all human beings function under a covenant of works. We try to justify ourselves and, of course, do it in vain. It's utterly impossible. But what Satan had not counted on was that there was this other covenant that was instituted right there before his ears. See, he wants to ignore this covenant. It's called a covenant of grace. And in that covenant, the Lord promised that through the seed of the woman would come a man who would defeat the devil. He would be wounded himself, but he would be the ultimate victor by crushing the head, the authority of the devil. But the devil still has authority over sinners, you see, if there's no grace. Because when he comes to us with an indictment and says, you are guilty, we know he's right. We know he's got the goods on us. And that's the kind of person he is. He is an accuser who hates God. He hates his creation. He loves to deceive, to twist the truth. But he knows that we are sinners. And he'd like us to forget that there is such a thing as grace. The gospel. That's what he was wanting to blot out in his indictment, to forget, to ignore, to discount completely. But the Lord thunders. And see, it's only when we understand that covenant as the background for this text that we can understand how the Lord can justly rebuke Satan and throw his case out of court. Because he says, I have chosen Jerusalem. I have chosen, in other words, my people. Remember, in the prophetic language that it's speaking of Jerusalem, it's a city, but it's symbolic, of course, and we see this in the book of Revelation, of all of God's people throughout history, so it includes us. I have chosen Jerusalem. And we'll get to the matter of his justice, but the bottom line of sovereign grace is sovereign. God is the one who does the choosing. This is one of the great hallmarks of Christianity, that God is the one who is ultimately in control. And if He chooses to save sinners, then sinners will be saved. Thank God. Else we'd have no hope. Secondly, the accusation is answered by a change of clothes. And notice the other part then of what he says. This is the grace part of sovereign. He says, are they not, is not this, that is Jerusalem, a brand plucked from the fire? I was thinking of an illustration where our young people here this morning could understand what this means. And if you, I know you've done this and we'll be doing it soon again, that you go into the woods and you find a nice green stick and you carve a point onto it and put marshmallows onto it. And then you hold it over the fire. And if you do it right, you get it nice and crisp or however you like it, and then you enjoy eating it, and then you save that stick. But once in a while, Dad will forget, and he throws that on for kindling. And it would be like if you saw this great fire was starting, and Dad had even poured some fire starter on it, so it was quite a blaze, and then you spotted your stick in the fire, and you went and quickly you grabbed it out of the fire. And that's what we're talking about here. The Lord is saying that while Jerusalem, while God's people as sinners deserve to be put under the everlasting symbol of judgment, which is hellfire, I have chosen to pluck them out. And so now he's going to unpack what that means. This is why the indictment is no good. It has no standing any longer in the court of heaven. And so the accusation is answered by a change of clothes from verses 3 through 7. A change of clothing. And here we see, of course, in verse 3, that the people's representative, Joshua the high priest, is filthy with sin. Now, it's interesting how we're very antiseptic in our use of language, and many object to these sorts of things, and so we've had to be careful the way we translate this word filthy. But we're not talking here about dirt. We're talking about human excrement and vomit. That's how filthy sin is in the Bible. It's really filthy. It's disgusting in the nostrils of God. And that's what the word means. It doesn't mean anything else. It means human excrement and vomit. And you can see that in a number of other places in the Hebrew language in the Old Testament. Here, if we estimate sin properly, we will get a sense of how horrible it is. It kills for eternity. That's what sin is in the Bible. We're constantly wanting to discount it, wanting to overlook it. And of course, Satan would love us to do this. But here we see the utter seriousness of the plight of Joshua and of the people he represents. We see that he himself, as a sinner, cannot represent God's people because he is so full of sin, and they too are full of sin along with him. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, this is the Lord of the Bible. But then notice, thank God, in verses 4 and 5, the clothing is removed from him, and he's given white clothing, clean clothing. And here many have tried to say that this is the priestly robe and the hat, the turban. But it really isn't. If you look at the language that's used here of the priesthood, it's not the same, although it does bear tremendous resemblance to the ceremony of investiture of the high priest Aaron, if you go back into the law of Moses. So there's a priestly dimension to this, to be sure, because Joshua was a high priest. But there's also a royal dimension, because the clothing here is exceedingly fine. It's the most gorgeous Brooks Brothers suit you ever saw, even more expensive than that, hand-tailored by God himself. And this is the kind of finery that befits a holy high priest who himself has won the honor of being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so the turban there is really one of royal glory. And it's been suggested by one of my favorite commentators, Meredith Klein, that what we see here in this beautiful dress, in this wonderful raiment, is we see here a picture of the image of God in all of its glory. That is, the image which became marred and was never achieved by the first Adam, which now by the second Adam is going to be achieved. What is that image? Well, he breaks it up into three parts. The one is the moral holiness, the purity of this person who represents Israel. He is one who never sins. He is one who loves the Lord with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and all of his ways, all of God's ways, his goodness, his justice, his righteousness, his complete integrity are reflected in him and in his life, in the way that he lives and speaks. And then dominion is the other aspect of this image of God that's being depicted here. That he is one, and this is why it's so important to understand that the image of God in the Bible involves the body. And here, a resurrected body, one which will enjoy God's world and will use its marvelous resources, not for itself, but for God's glory. And of course, Christians, we begin all of these things as we've been remade now in the image of Christ. Each of these things now are being reflected in our lives in an imperfect way, but in a real way. And then the third thing is the one that's really remarkable, and Klein loves to expound on this point, is what he calls the luminosity of the image. And we might think, uh-oh, pastor's going to go charismatic on us here. And, you know, there was an old organization called Women Aglow. And so we've kind of chuckled at that over the years. But the fact is that even before the glory that I think this luminosity will one day look like for us in the presence of God in resurrection, we can tell. You look at someone who's downcast, who's troubled, you see someone who is uplifted and joyful, and there's a kind of luminosity to that face which is depicted in the Bible in terms of the perfection of glory, which of course, again, Adam never achieved and never fully knew. When Moses went into the presence of God, he came and stood by the tent, and we're told that the people could not look at him for the luminosity of his being, body and soul reflecting the glory of the God of the Shekinah presence in Israel. And so here we have then this beautiful picture of the image fulfilled, that is to say, of what God intended human beings to be like, which the first Adam could not achieve, but the second has achieved for us. This is really our the gift to us, and it is the crown of glory which we will enjoy at the end of history. And so he is called then to fulfill his messianic task. And notice now what this involves. It involves walking and keeping. Okay, walking and keeping. And now we're looking here at verses 6 and 7. And this is the task. The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, and thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge. Think about what Adam did and then failed to do. He was there meant to walk in the garden, to cultivate the garden, and to guard the garden. So he was there meant to walk before God and be faithful and guard God's ways. And then he shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. So there the high priest, of course, is one through whom the holiness of God enables Israel to have dominion over the land. And he, in order to do this, must be utterly holy. Well, again, no high priest in history was ever ultimately and utterly holy. And Joshua is in that same train. He's of the right bloodline, but he is no more holy than any of the others. And so He is clearly then looking forward to a second Adam, one who will reverse the failure of the first, and who will then, notice this one, "And you, I give you the right of access among those who are standing here." What does that mean? Access to what? To the court. Access to the court presence of God with a host of angels. Access to the holy presence of God. And this was symbolized every year at the Day of Atonement when the high priest went in behind the dreaded veil which separated God's holiness from the sinful people. And he went back there with the blood of the Lamb. And you remember that the bells on the bottom of the robe, on the hem, they rang. And that told the other priests waiting outside that that God had accepted the sacrifice of the Lamb. It had been accepted. And so this wonderful heavenly access is promised. Now, of course, it's a symbolic picture. Removing the filth of the high priest and the people, and then reclothing him with the glory image of God. But how is this actually going to happen in history? This is a vision. And now it's unfolded. The accusation of Satan will be removed forever by this mysterious figure, the branch. And notice that he says, now, you and your friends, who are his friends? They're the other Levites, the other priests. The high priest and his friends, you who sit before me, you are men who are a sign. Ah, they're pointing, though they're sinful, but they're a sign that God has instituted, pointing to something greater, to someone greater. And who is that? It is this mysterious servant, the branch. I will bring my servant, the branch. And this is now the very center of the concern of Zechariah and of the Lord himself. Jeremiah 23. And the people of God would have known Jeremiah, and Zechariah and Joshua would have known Jeremiah. And here he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." And so there we have this beautiful, it's a very complex picture, really, of this person in the line of David who will completely undermine all of our suspicions and dislike for politics and its corruption, because he will be the perfect king. And this is the one that's going to come, and he will be the Lord, our righteousness. Then we also read in Isaiah 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, David's father, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And so this is the one then who is the seed of the woman and the seed of David, as that seed promise gets narrowed in his line, and he will be the serpent crushing, the serpent trampling Savior. He, we are told in verse 9 now, will remove sin once and for all time. If we read now again, going back to chapter 12 of Revelation, we read in verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God." When the branch came into history, and for us he came 2 millennia ago, when he came into history, Satan's offices in the inns of court were completely removed. He has no standing there. He cannot bring accusation any longer. He has been thrown down to earth, and that's why in his rage he seeks to deceive the world and the church with his lies, and especially to tell us that this Christ is not sufficient. His death cannot save us from sin and death. We are still guilty and undeserving. We will never make it to heaven and never stand before his judgment forgiven. And of course, we know from the Bible, and it's one of the great centers of the things that God wants to impress upon us, that that's a lie, and that redemption has been accomplished, that the branch has come, and that the seed of David and of the woman has crushed the authority of the serpent. And he's done it with complete justice. Notice there in verse 9 that there is this mysterious seven-eyed stone, and there's great speculation. What could the stone be? We know that there was a stone that was born on the ephod of the high priest that had the names of Israel, all the tribes. So it represented the fact that the high priest is going to go and represent us before God. And when God sees the stone, and the stone would have righteousness is of the Lord, holiness is of the Lord, written on it, he will see us in terms of the holiness that he has provided in the sacrifice of the Lamb. So he sees us, as it were, through the lens of the purity of the Lamb that he provides. And of course, we know that in Christ, the Lamb and the high priest become one. The high priest becomes the Lamb of sacrifice, because it is only this incarnate Son, who is God himself in the flesh, who perfectly satisfies the Lord in his life, and then perfectly satisfies the Lord in his death in our place, removing the accusation, you see, of the devil, because sin has been paid for by a truly holy representative. And that's the gospel. And I believe that he is the signet stone, then, that this is also represents the single stone here. It's really not an exact replica of anything. What it does is it calls all kinds of references to our mind. And remember, at the very end of Haggai, it was the signet stone, that is, what kings wore, that had their symbol that stamped through their authority on all documents and decrees, that it was this one would be a signet. He would be the authority of God, this branch. And he is the authority of God. He is the one alone who saves sinners from sin and death. He is the only one who now has permanent standing as the advocate of his people in the ends of the court of heaven. There's only one office there now, and it's the office of our great lawyer advocate, the Lord Jesus. He is the one with standing. What are the seven eyes? Well, the seven eyes, usually we think of the seven eyes as being, of course, representative of the Spirit of God and of God's omnipresence, his presence everywhere throughout the world. But I think here the focus is on what the high priest would do, that the focus is on God's concentration on this person. So he is so concentrated on this branch that he sees his people whom he's chosen from before the foundation of the world through the branch, through the high priest, through the one who would give his life for his people. Now notice this, that before he could achieve the fullness of the glory pictured in the new clothed high priest, Joshua, what did he have to do? He had to give all of it up. Think of this. He didn't wear a crown of glory. He wore a crown of thorns first. He had to suffer. He had to be stripped of his clothing, naked, and then condemned as a sinner, as if he were a sinner. And we're told that he was treated by God like a sinner out of love for us, so that he would then become the righteousness of God, and then that as the righteousness of God, he who became sin for us, though he never sinned, now gives that righteousness to us. That's the only kind of advocate that can answer the devil. And you see, that's precisely what Zechariah is seeking to encourage the people of God with as they are rebuilding the temple. He's really saying, you are rebuilding the gospel. That's what it is. And one day, this gospel will be fulfilled in this mysterious and wonderful person who will come down from heaven. He will be the branch of David, born of a woman. and he will live and suffer in our place, pleasing God, and then he will be achieving glory in the resurrection from the dead. He is a fountain opened, as later in chapter 13, Zechariah will say, a fountain opened. Where do we hear this in the church today? We hear it in many places, thank God for that. But so often we don't hear a fountain open, but we rather hear what we are supposed to be doing. We hear moralism. We hear the law. And oh, that is just perfect fodder for the devil, who loves to accuse us. You're not obeying enough. You're not doing enough to please God. And the free grace of God gets ignored. It gets eclipsed. The whole project of trying to restore America to its former glory as a so-called Christian nation, a thesis that can be seriously challenged, by the way, though the influence of Christianity has been wonderful in our history. But that whole project, working through politics, working through protest, working through anger and resentment, is contrary to the gospel. It's contrary to the good news that we are to be most about announcing, that God has provided a way of access to heaven. Where do we hear this message? Access to heaven and the inheritance of paradise. How do we face death? And we've had lots of it in our congregation. And we will have more as long as we live on this earth. We face it with trust in this high priest and in no other. And the only reason that we ourselves can be assured that we will one day have that full clothing of glory is if we believe that he is the one that forgives sin and does away with it. Listen, when the devil comes to you with an accusation, remember that Jesus died once and for all, that in one day, a single day, iniquity has been removed. And so listen to what Paul says in Ephesians and bring this to the devil. Go back and open your Bible and read it to yourself and to him before God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Christ, Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. That is our standing before God. Now, of course, this implies the quest for a holy life. Some would say, well, now you're off scot-free. You can live as you jolly well please. And, of course, we all know that this is totally contrary to the Bible. We'll be looking at this, in fact, this evening as we look at the Thyatiran church in Revelation. But here's what Paul says later on in that letter to the Ephesians. He says, and using the language of clothing, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. One commentator put it in a lovely way. He said, what God is doing here in Zechariah is he is redeeming people to be kingdom builders. And of course, they actually were building the temple and building Jerusalem again. They were rebuilding it. And people of God, this is why we are in New England at this point in history, because we are here to build the kingdom, to spread the gospel, and to do it through living lives of love and goodness and kindness to our neighbor. Not by being angry with them, but by befriending them and showing them that God has befriended us in Jesus Christ. And he can befriend, therefore, obviously, the worst of sinners. The worst of sinners can be befriended by him. And why should we not, therefore, be friends to them, to invite them to such a Savior? This is the only project of the church. And it will be partly through our holiness of life, through our own dedication to the Lord, as imperfect as it is, that they will become at all interested, you see, in this gospel. And then, people of God, enjoy that access that we now have to heaven. and look forward to that one day promised paradise, which we see pictured with this beautiful Old Testament phrase, which sounds kind of foreign to us, that every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and fig tree. I don't have a vine or a fig tree in my yard, but in the ancient Near East, to have a vine that was full of grapes and a fig tree that gave fruit, oh, this was paradise. And of course, it simply is a symbol of that all-comprehensive paradise that we are promised in the Lord. We actually begin to enjoy it right here and now with God's presence, with his grace. And one day we will enjoy it in resurrection glory. And no more sin, no more corrupt politicians, no more crime, no more death, and therefore no more sorrow. If you do not know this Lord, you need to have access that he's gained for sinners by simply repenting and believing on him.